Thank you, Dan. Dan is such a joyful person, isn't he? I love his warm greeting to me this morning and just his conversations we've had. I was here a couple years ago, did something related to conflict resolution, biblical peacemaking, and enjoyed my time there. Always love to come back in the area, not only to see my sons and daughters-in-law and granddaughters, but other friends in the area as well. So if you're from Open Door, come see me later, and I might know some of you from Imago Dei as well. 26 churches represented, Dan. Hunsinger Lane Baptist Church in Louisville, or Louisville, however you prefer. The nationals or the natives there, call it both, by the way, I've learned. So, but I'm just so glad to be here, I really am. I'll mention something that really maps onto what Dan just mentioned about the ministry here and the reason for these conferences. He mentioned the goal of the ministry here is to grow churches with skilled caregivers who know Scripture. I graduated from seminary and immediately moved to West Virginia after that and pastored in a church for almost 19 years. During that time, I became convinced of the power of Scripture to change people's lives. And as a pastor, I began to do biblical counseling, and I also sought more training along the way. What I began to notice is that people were coming to me, not just within our church, it was a small church, but within the community, and even within the region. People would travel because they heard that I was a biblical counselor. And there were people, they were members of other churches, and their pastors either didn't know how to counsel, or didn't want to counsel, or didn't believe it was their role. And all sorts of reasons could be given why pastors don't. And if the pastors aren't giving leadership there, then it's common that the members also aren't learning how to shepherd and care for one another care. Good verb, man. I use it all the time, Dan. The one another verb. It came, just a burden grew on me. And I love the pastoral ministry. And as I said, I had done it for almost 2 decades there. But an opportunity came for me to move here, into this part here, into Raleigh. And we lived off of one, right off the edge of Lake Forest in Raleigh, not far from the seminary up there. When that opportunity came, I grabbed it. And the reason I grabbed it, this opportunity, the way I would summarize it, is I left the pastorate because I love the pastorate. And I began to be convinced that the best way that I could serve the kingdom was to train pastors and their members. And so the opportunity to teach at Southeastern, and then 6.5 years ago, almost 7 now, we moved from here, this area, to Louisville, Kentucky. Left our first granddaughter, who was 1 month old when we left. Talisa has forgiven me, I think, for us leaving them. We'd love to have them come out. No, I'm teasing. They're wonderfully placed here in the community. All right, we're going to look at this matter of anger today. And I want to begin by telling you something about my research, okay? To do some writing and to do a degree in this, where I used this anger as part of my doctoral work, I had to do extensive research. And after deep, thorough, lengthy research, I've come to a researched conclusion that approximately 1 out of 1 people deal with anger. Now, if you are married, those statistics double. And add a few kiddos along the way, and it quadruples. Anger is everywhere. It is literally a very common problem. All of us have anger issues. It's a universal problem. I have the privilege of going to Brazil frequently. I love Brazil. It's my second or maybe my third favorite country. The church is my first favorite country, 1 Peter 2 in the U.S. Although U.S. and Brazil, I'm not always sure I like the U.S. more than Brazil on some days. But I just love there. But you know, the same problems are there. And as I work with international students in my classroom, it's all over. It's a universal problem. You might call it something different, right? We use euphemisms. Well, I'm not angry. I was just disappointed. And I'm not angry. I'm just frustrated. Okay. What the root is, we'll see in just a few minutes. Well, here's the good news, right? The bad news is this is a serious problem. The good news is the Bible is all about it. The Bible has a lot to say about this matter. There is hope for us. There is help. The Bible, from cover to cover, you can just read through the book of Genesis and see the patriarchs and anger issues and on into Numbers and the people of Israel. You can go right through the judges and the kings in 1 and 2 Samuel. You go into the Psalms, and the psalmist has talks about often the righteous anger, thankfully, that we see witnessed there, but also the anger of other people. You see in Proverbs tons of stuff about anger. The prophets blasting Israel for their sinful anger. And then we move into the New Testament. We see our Lord speaking about anger, dealing with angry people, Herod in his rage, killing babies, watching Jesus interact with the Pharisees. We'll talk about one or two of those incidents here. Move on into the rest of the Bible, and there's Paul giving direction and exhortation. Peter, James, same thing, similar exhortations dealing with anger. Come to the book of Revelation, what do you see? You see the nations enraged against God. And then you see the righteous anger of Christ at the end. The Bible is all about anger, cover to cover. Narratives, commands, precepts. The Bible's a book all about anger. All right, what is it? Let me give you a kind of working definition, and I'll unpack each of the main points here in that definition. I'm going to call it a whole person response of moral judgment, a negative judgment, a moral judgment against perceived evil. It's an activity. It's something that you actually do. Anger's not something you have. We sometimes think of it this way. We sometimes talk about it as, I've got this anger, I got to get it out. I got to get rid of it. As if it's like a thing. But it's not. It's a response. It's not like there's this inner pus. Sorry, that grosses some of you out. That I have to lance the pus and get this fluid thing out of me. No, it's not a thing, it's not a force, it's not a fluid. It's an action, it's something we do, not something we have. It's an action. It involves the whole person. Now, it's popular to call anger an emotion, but that can be a bit misleading. Because if you hear the word emotion, you might think only of feelings, of your affects, your affections. But anger is a whole person response. It really begins with your thinking, a conclusion, a judgment you draw. And so it's an act of the mind. It's an act of the will, too, because as you're letting that come out, you can control it, but you choose not to. And so it really is a whole person response. Thirdly, it is a response to something. Something has happened. Something has provoked the anger. Something has occasioned it. Now, I'm going to labor today to tell you, I'm making a major distinction between that something as an occasion or a provoking, not a cause. We'll get to the cause. The cause is not that external thing. When you think of this response to something, the something might be an incident or event that happens right now in your presence. So-and-so did something to you or failed to do something. Or it could be a memory of something happened. Counseling, and those of you who counsel know that you might be sitting on a Tuesday with someone who tells you about an anger episode they had 3 days ago. The other person isn't in the room. But that anger is right there. They're reporting it in an angry way. I want to say, wait a minute, I'm not angry at you. I didn't do anything. No, it's that even the memory of what happened to you can kind of spring up. So it's a response to something, an event that occurs or a memory of something that has occurred. It's a response to some perceived evil. It's a moral judgment that you make. One prominent psychologist has called anger the moral emotion in a way that's not like depression or anxiety. Anger has a moral component. You did something wrong. You have offended me. It's a right versus wrong matter. David Pallison, one of my mentors, in fact, my main mentor in this field of anger, calls it an active stance you take to oppose something that you assess as both important and wrong. Not just wrong. There's a lot of wrong things that happen that don't bother me. But if it's my friend or someone that I expect something out of and that person fails, well, then I'm more apt to be angry. So what is it that's important to you and that is a wrong thing that's been said or done? And even as you think of point four, it automatically leads to point five. It's based on our personal perception. We might be accurate or we might be inaccurate as to whether that thing is wrong. If you're married, you know this. Here's one for us. Where ideally do you place the toothpaste and toothbrush? On the counter, or do you want to put it in a drawer? Now, that's just crazy to put it in a drawer. Are you getting angry at me right now? There's all sorts of differences and preferences we have. All right, so here I am. I'm not with Louisville and Kentucky now. Now I'm back in the three enemies together, right? Oh, well, if you count Wake Forest a little bit further down the road there. Yeah, are you State or Carolina? Or there's another one, isn't there, out there? Yeah. Are you Duke? Are these matters of sin? I shouldn't allow that to be. There's discussion questions at your table later that I don't think involve who's the best team. One more point I need to make. It's not in my model definition here. It's done before God. We express our anger before the God who sees and judges us. He's watching. We'll say more about that at the end of the seminar today as we look at Ephesians 4 and James 1 later. So that's anger. That's what it is. What categories does the Bible give us? I'll mention four. I think this is exhaustive. I think there's four. You can subdivide some, perhaps. First, we learn in Scripture about the righteous anger of God. Statistically, in your Bible, the most angry person in the Bible is God. There's many, many more references to the anger of God, the wrath of God, than human anger. God is the most angry person in the universe, in all of existence. Now, what's the glory of the gospel about? The God who is both the most angry is also the one who is the most loving. And his anger and his love meet, and they met, didn't they, at the cross, where God poured out the anger that you and I deserved. But he didn't pour it out on us. He poured it out on our substitute, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And therefore, God remains just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. Psalm 7:11 says he's a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Isaiah 34, the Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. Oh, well, that's just the Old Testament God, right? In the New Testament, we have a kinder and gentler God, do we? John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath remains on him. It's like the ceiling is hanging over, ready to come down on those who don't know Christ. The wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Praise God for the cross. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The righteous anger of God. The righteous anger of Jesus, being both God and man. I'm going to say something about these three texts, Mark 3, Mark 10, and John 2 here. We'll look at those in a minute there. We can go ahead and advance those slides a little bit, I think, if we can. Mark 3, Mark 10, and John 2. The third category that we can think of would be the righteous anger of other humans, making a distinction at this point. And we could turn to several of these passages here. You see Moses in Exodus 2. Interesting, you see Saul in 1 Samuel 11, where you have righteous anger from Saul. Other times you'll see unrighteous anger, sinful anger coming out of Saul. I'll say something about Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, my favorite. And then the Psalms. Psalm 119 is one perhaps that we know. And when we think of Psalm 119, we will think about the Bible, the Word of God. But you know, Psalm 119 is more than just about the Word of God. If you were to read a theology book on the doctrine of God's Word, a doctrine of Scripture, it would say true things. But it would miss something that you get in Psalm 119, and that's the emotion. That's the soul engaged with God, and the soul engaged with a God who is working in that person's soul and creating godly emotions. And those godly emotions include righteous anger. And then we can think of a fourth category here, the one that we need to focus on today, and that's the sinful anger of others, the sinful anger of humans. And here we can break this down, and so you have this in your notes, and I'm not going to unpack the distinctions between the revealed and the concealed, but I've given you passages that talk about that. With the concealed, you're just going to find those kinds of attitudes of anger that do lead to actions, but not what we typically call angry actions. This is where we kind of suppress it and kind of bottle it up. And eventually, sometimes, it does express itself. What I want to focus on in this first session, in our remaining time here, is how can we tell if our anger is righteous or sinful? And for you who counsel, this is very important. Because most of the anger that we face in a counseling setting, maybe not most, but often, will be anger that is wrong, but a person might defend themselves, might rationalize their anger. "Sure, I was angry," says your counselee, "but I had a right to be angry. What so-and-so did to me makes me angry." And then, after all, Jesus got angry. So we need to think a little bit about this thing called righteous anger. How often have you heard that? I think of a number of counselees who are angry, and they don't have a biblical ground to be angry. How often have you said it? The most common verb noun for anger in the Old Testament 47 times this word is used to describe human anger. 42 of those 47 are sinful. And when we apply some biblical criteria to our anger, I think we find that most of it is not righteous. So let me suggest to you three criteria, three marks here of righteous anger, and see how that lines up with the other kinds of anger that we have. The first mark I would suggest to you is that it reacts against actual sin. Righteous anger reacts against sin, not food preferences of the other person, not what team you root for, not where you leave the toothpaste and the toothbrush, or where you squeeze said items. Any Green Bay Packer fans here? There's always a few of you. How strong is your loyalty? You ever think of, does 4th and 26 mean anything to you, Green Bay Packer fans? You have to be a long-term fan to know this one. This is where it was 4th down and 26, and the Eagles had the ball. And, oh, see, now I'm... I should have seen if there's any Eagle fans, and then just ditch the illustration if there are. 4th and 26, it was like a semifinal or a division championship kind of thing, or national conference championship. 4th and 26. How can you not stop 4th and 26? Well, you have Donovan McNabb is why on the Eagles. 4th and 26, Ephesians 4:26. I'm telling you, I can't think of Ephesians 4:26 without thinking of that monumental time there. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. It's somewhat debated as to whether this is actually a command to get angry, or rather it's a recognition that you'll have anger, but just make sure in that anger you don't sin, without trying to decide whether it is sinful or not. But whatever 4:26 does, you only have to go a few more verses down and see 31. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Righteous anger reacts against actual sin, not just the preferences that are violated by someone else in your life. Secondly, it focuses on God and His kingdom, His rights and His concerns, not me and my kingdom and my rights and my concerns. Sinful anger says this: my kingdom come, my will be done on earth. As if I was in heaven right now, I'd want it to be done there as well. This self-centeredness. What's interesting to me, and we'll look at some of these accounts of our Lord Jesus here in just a moment. What's interesting to me is how often Jesus was sinned against. Frequently sinned against. Regularly sinned against. Sinned against physically. Tried to stone him to death. And then the actual arrest and the beatings and the crucifixion. Sinned against verbally, called a glutton, called a drunkard. His pedigree was questioned. Sinned against in so many ways. And yet, seldom, rarely, do we see our Savior angry. We'll get to the three incidents here that I would suggest in a moment. My third quality here that I would propose to you, marking righteous anger, is it is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. In other words, it's never out of control. It's never rage. There's a self-control component because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. One of the most powerful places to see this, I mentioned Psalm 119. Let me just give you a couple verses from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 52. And here, as I read this, just listen to how joy and sweetness are merged in the same soul of this psalmist. I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. Here's a man who's understanding and receiving the comfort of God. Next verse. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. His soul is marked by comfort and indignation. And then the next sentence, next line. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. He sings, he has comfort, and he has indignation. Proper attitudes toward those who are evil, but also proper attitudes towards those, towards God and his provision. Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. The sweetness of God's word in the soul, along with a hatred of evil. They can coexist. Anger against sin, yet joy in the Lord and comfort. Well, if someone says, yes, I was right, I was angry, I have a right to be angry, after all, Jesus, well, let's think about our Lord. As I said, I think you find a seldom do we see him angry. Now, I'm going to give you three incidents here. I think we can point to a couple more. I assume that when he said, referred to Herod as a fox, that would be an example of righteous anger. When he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," there's a righteous anger there. But in terms of the actual language in Scripture, there's three places I would point to in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's three where anger words are ascribed to our Savior. The first is found in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And you can turn there if you have a Bible. Mark chapter 3. Jesus meets a man on the Sabbath. He goes into the synagogue, and the Pharisees are there. And they're eyeing him because it's the Sabbath day. And they're critical of him. So this man with a shriveled hand. And so they're watching him closely in verse 2 to see if he would heal this man on the Sabbath. What does Jesus do? Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And then Jesus asked them, he's bringing this thing to a fight right here. "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remain silent. How do you answer that? They can't. Verse 5. He looked around at them in anger. We don't have a video of that. What did those eyes of Jesus look like as he looked at them and looked at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts? He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out, and Jesus healed him. And of course, that anger within the Pharisees didn't stop there, because verse 6 says that they went out and began to plot with the Herodians, who are not best friends. Here then is our Lord angry. Think of our criteria. Actual sin? Absolutely. Failing to heal this man in the name of a misunderstood application of Sabbath. Is this about God? Yeah, this is about God. As I said, Jesus was often sinned against. You don't see him angry, an angry response. But here, he's on mission. He's the Messiah. His healings are to show forth the glories of Messiah, to show that he is indeed the one. And they're trying to thwart that plan. Self-control mixed with other fruit? Absolutely. I think I would have been tempted to say, sorry, man, I can't heal you today. These guys have got me so upset. I can't do it. I'm sorry. Tomorrow, let's not make, can you go one more day? Let's not do it on the Sabbath. You know, we don't want to create a fight here. No, he did it. Self-controlled. Angry, yet does his ministry, does his work, does his parenting, to apply it to our day. Does his job. Loves his wife. Loves her husband. Even though there may be some anger. Third criteria of our Lord, then I think gets met. Mark chapter 10. 13 through 16. The people are bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. Remember what the disciples did? I'm sure wanting to protect their Lord, their master, keep the little kids away. The disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." These children being a kind of sermon illustration, being an example of what it means to come humbly. And Jesus holds up that child as an example. He put his hands on them and he blessed those children. He's angry, however, at his disciples. Actual sin? Yeah. Preventing the children from coming. Whose kingdom is at stake here? Jesus is on a mission. It's almost as if you can say this about our Lord: do what you want to me, but don't mess up my Father's mission. Righteous anger. Self-controlled? Sure. He continues to carry out the ministry. He doesn't let this stop him from doing the ministry. I think we look at one more example. It's actually maybe not an anger word. It's the word zeal in verse 17. John chapter 2, verse 17. It's probably a synonym for anger here. Zeal, John 2, 17. But this is one of the money changer scenes where Jesus comes into the temple and he found these people selling cattle, sheep, and doves and sitting at tables exchanging money. So what did he do? He makes a whip. He drives them out of the temple area. He scatters the coins and overturns the tables. Is this rage? I don't think so. I mean, just the spirit is on Christ and the spirit marked by self-control. But there's energy being exerted, surely. How about the second criteria? Kingdom issues. Whose kingdom? Well, it's quite plain right here. This is what the disciples say. Zeal for your house will consume me. What did Jesus say? Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? Our Lord's uppermost concern was always his Father, obedience to his Father, representing his Father, showing forth the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, John 14. And, of course, a self-control, even though he's energetic. As I said, we could talk about Herod the fox, and we can talk about get thee behind me, Satan, to Peter. But it's amazing how seldom this anger of Jesus is described, at least until he returns, when we read in the book of Revelation more about that wrath that he will bring. I'll give you one more passage that shows this. And this is one that I use a lot in counseling situations, folks. So many of you are counselors here today. 1 Peter 2, where Jesus is described here, he's pictured as this model. 1 Peter 2. I'm going to skip verse 21 for a moment and go right to 22 and 23, and then we'll double back and look at 21. So here's the example that Jesus sets for us, verse 22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he did what? He was active. He wasn't passive. Very active. Just not active in bringing judgment. What was his activity at the end of 23? An active work of entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You ought to think of Romans 12 at this point. Do not take revenge, my friends. But what? Leave room for God's wrath. There's two commands there, not just one. Don't take revenge. We know that one. We know it's wrong to take revenge. We know that. Do we also recognize the second command there? Leave room for the wrath of God. I love the way one of my professors, Ed Welch, put it. In cases of deep hurt, deep abuse, let God be angry for you. That's Romans 12, 19. Let God be angry for you. Jay Adams gives these wonderful illustrations at this point, talking about this very passage in Romans 12. I'm still with 1 Peter. I'll get back to that in just a few minutes. Adam says this in terms of leaving room for God's wrath. If you value your car when you go to work, do not park your car in the place that says reserved for CEO. Don't park it there. Leave that space for the president or the CEO. Adams, in one of his books, talks about the Wild West and those who would take revenge, you know, and someone wrongs you and the sheriff won't do anything. So you're going to go and do it yourself. And what does Adams say there? Take off your gun belt, lay down your arms, and let God be the one to take revenge. Or the old Greyhound bus commercial. Remember the motto of Greyhound bus? Leave the driving to us. That's what our Lord did here on the cross. He entrusted himself to God. Now, I've shared a passage like this with people sometimes, and they'll say, yeah, that's fine, that's good. But I'm not Jesus. I counseled a couple. I was working with them for a while in my church in West Virginia, and they just had several knockdown, drag-out arguments and pushing. It never became punching, but it was a lot of anger going on there. One afternoon, she calls me and says, Bob, we're having it again. Could you come over? It was during the day, but he was home that day. And I came over. And I go in the house. She greets me at the door. And he's not to be seen. She leads me into the living room. We sit in the living room. He's in the bedroom. Now he's doubly ticked, right? He's angry at her. He was a hothead. And she went and squealed on him, called the pastor. Well, eventually he comes out, you know, he's very sheepish, head down. And I walked through this passage with him. She had her issues, by the way, but she was working on them, and I believe that, and I knew that. But he was not repentant about this, and we talked about this passage. And that's exactly what he said to me. He said, well, that's fine, that's good, but I'm not Jesus. And I was tempted at that point to say, but I didn't. Well, that's pretty obvious. Or, a little more theologically astute, I'm so glad that my salvation doesn't depend on your behavior. What we call in theology the active obedience of Christ, part of the righteousness that he earned for us. No, what I said to him, I said, brother, you are too good of a Bible student. And he was. You are too good of a Bible student to say that to me. Now, folks, look back at your Bible. Look at the verse I skipped. 1 Peter 2:21. Why did I say that to him? Because he missed the point of Peter. Peter didn't sit down one day just to give a narrative about the cross. He didn't just sit down one and say, you know, I think people need some more details about what happened on the cross. I mean, he did that. But that's not the point. The point of the passage is really not about Jesus. It's about how God is calling you and me to respond to these deep sins against us. I said, brother, you are missing the point of the passage. Yes, you're not Jesus, but you're called to be like Jesus. He is our example. He is our model. All right, well, let me close this first session here with a couple admonitions and us concerning this matter of righteous or unrighteous anger. First, beware of self-deception. Beware of self-deception. I have the voice of Paul Tripp in my head right now. Sin is deceitful, and guess who it deceives first? Self-deception. Probably the most powerful picture of self-deception related to anger is Jonah in Jonah chapter 4. Do I not have a right to be angry? Says Jonah to God, as God is trying to bring about a glorious repentance and forgiveness of the Ninevites. Beware of self-deception. Honestly, I don't think much of my anger is righteous. I suspect not a lot of your anger and those you counsel is righteous anger. I've listed for you three passages of Scripture that talk about self-deception. Jeremiah 17:9 is one you might know. Now, I don't believe that that's true of the regenerate Christian. I don't think our heart is deceitful beyond cure. It's been cured. So I don't apply that to a born-again person. But the seeds of that remain, and you come into both Ephesians 4 and Hebrews 3, and you see the remnant sin of self-deception. It is nevertheless there. Secondly, what do we need to do? We need to study God's word, pray, and invite accountability. If you have an anger problem or those you're counseling, they don't just need you, counselor. They need another brother or sister to assist. They need accountability. And the primary accountability partner for an angry husband is not his wife. We need the body of Christ to be mobilized. Lastly, these are the subpoints, sorry. Cultivate Christ-like anger. Cultivate righteous anger. Ask God to develop it within you. If I can critique my own book, Uprooting Anger, I didn't give enough attention to that. We have to learn how to cultivate righteous anger. So let's just, we'll close with that slide, the Hebrews passage, Hebrews 1. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Let me pray for us. Father, we are reminded from these passages of the sin of anger and of the self-deception which claims our anger to be righteous when ultimately, usually, it falls short of those criteria. Would you give us a growing likeness to Christ where we would love righteousness and learn to hate wickedness, including that wickedness that remains in us? Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.